As you know, as we have been training, we have been allowing each of our candidates for eldership and possibly for going on to be pastors to have an opportunity to speak. And this year, we have 16, each of them were assigned 12 to 16 sermons. This year, it is my privilege that we have Deacon Enro Onre, who is going to come once a month, normally on the fourth Sunday, but we have visitors coming in next week who have come to hear me and talk to me, and so we switched out this week. I want you to pray for him. This is the first time that he's formally going to be preaching, be an encouragement to him, give him an amen every now and then, tell him to get on it, and press it to the right on down to the very wire of what it is we believe in practice. We want to get him excited, but it's new for him, so bear with him as he goes through this. Keep him in prayer while he's preaching, if you would, please. We will be examining him because, as we have to examine all men, those who are going to be elders have to be not only be able to teach, but if they would go on to hold a position of an ordained minister, they have to have those gifts for the preaching of the Word of God, in which the people are edified. And so we're looking forward very much for Enro to come and to give us the Word of God. We will see, I believe, over time, an increase of his abilities and giftings, and we will be able one day to be able to put, I think, our imprimatur upon him if he so desires to continue the idea of pursuing the ordained ministry of the gospel ministry. So if you will, please, Enro, come preach to us from the Word of God. Love you, brother.
So I believe everybody's familiar with the way the deacons and I have done our presentations. They're usually about 10 minutes long. And by some,
he can't do less than 35 or more than 45.
By some strange reason, it has increased. So my experience with our presentations, I feel, has helped me prepare for our survey. Now, like a good Presbyterian, I will stick to the 45-minute allotment that I have been assigned to do this survey. So I have my clock here. I can assure you that. Our title, and I thought about this in particular for this particular survey. I wanted the title to be proper. I could have been simple. I could have just said this is a survey of 1 John. And it's going to be a general survey. But being a student in the seminary as well, having small titles is not your key of entry. Good point. So, to bring a happy medium here and to be very clear and concise, yet meet the lengthy deadline, I title it 1 John, subtitled A Survey of John's Largest Epistle, written to the church of the time, to warn against straying away from the faith, while yet encouraging them to brave the Christian fight in love and obedience. Subtitled, today's, we'll have an introduction. Part 1. Now, please do not fret by the part, because as we've had experiences, our introductions can last longer than 3 Sundays. So I can assure you that this particular introduction, I split it up for a good reason. And that's because I wanted to break it down so that you see this whole aspect of this survey come back in full circle. It's one thing to say, and we say this, and you've heard it before, that no man can exhaust the mind of God. That's true. That is very true. But it's also another point to say How then do we understand that when God is speaking to his people, whether it was in the old and they're coming to the new, what has he consistently showed us so that we can continue in not only loving him and in our love to stay obedient? So my first part in this introduction, I want to tie and want you to understand in our server, we will understand the dynamics of the title of the book while also understanding the author and the date. In my part two next week, I will introduce you the background and the setting as well as the historical and theological themes. And then we will get a chance to be exposed and be able to read 1 John. So, let's start with the title. Has the epistle titled 1 John, has that always been the epistle title known throughout history? Now, in our modern Bibles, it mirrors 1 and 2 Peter, but the style is not the same. You kind of can expect that as one who has experience with the scriptures and in reading from verse to verse and book to book, you start to see the personality be involved with the actual authors. But 1 John is quite different. For one, in the beginning, there is no mention of the name John. Secondly, the general audience is a mystery. And what's interesting in his particular style with this epistle, in your modern Bibles, you notice the second and third letters. One, the styling continues where you don't notice the first name, but at least we know the audience. So you have a context of who and whom he is addressing. Well then, in that the first epistle is the largest of the three, and all three stand to bear the name John, unlike the epistles of Jude, Peter, and Paul, we do realize that not having a designated populace kind of makes for this particular epistle to be more generic. But really, is that the case? Now, historically, according to John Gill and his studies of Augustine, it was known in the ancient times that this epistle was known to be titled the Epistle of John to the Parthians. And this is plausible because likely if one were to read in Acts about the Parthian Jews, they'll realize they took part of the Feast of Pentecost. And I'll read to you here, Acts 2, 1 through 9. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now notice those who were of an assembly. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Pontus, and I just named a few, but there's more. And the audience, in hearing their own tongues being speaking the mighty deeds of God, they were amazed and perplexed, and each one said to another, "What does this mean?" So then you can see already in the book of Acts, we kind of have a context of the audience, in particular, when you notice how Peter, in his first letter, in his epistle, addresses the same audience that was addressed in Acts. And as we know, Paul, being that special apostle, had his own initiation into the group, and God had a set work for him. But realize where I'm coming from here, so don't feel that you're going to be lost. Though the letter may not have addressed a particular audience, we can still look and see how the scripture notes who were affected by the works of the apostles. And note that these men were the ones who laid the foundation by which we know of the New Testament going on forward. Well then, as we continue here, I would say that it may not be addressed to the Parthians in particular, but to stay consistent with the historical church, I would say we will say that it was no particular church or person that this was addressed to, but in fact, we know that it was addressed to that particular grouping in one specific fashion or another. Now, I want to stick back to the title because titles can give context and meaning. When you come to the scriptures, and I'll start in the New Testament for the sake of simplicity. You come to the Gospels, and the expectation from knowing the titles, you read and understand this is the bearing the good news. And then of the good news, we note that the good news in association with the term gospel means the testament of one particular person. And as we know, that person to be the Messiah. But note here the difference in each particular book. You have the name of the author bearing their signage on that title. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. A good question can be asked. If these stories and verbiages are all the same, the context is all the same, does it necessitate that we need four different accounts? This is critical, right? Everything is in one particular fashion. Why do I need to know from Matthew and Luke and what Mark is not telling me that John cannot tell me? Well then, an understanding the personalities associated with each particular author, we understand and note how the names make an association with the populace. If you look at each particular gospel book, their dynamics and styles are quite different from the other. We see genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, and we notice particularly in Mark, this doesn't start there, but it looks like it starts more towards the start of Jesus' ministry. But in John, no, unlike the other books, he starts straight from the beginning, straight from Genesis, to bring you all the way forward so that you can see the harmony by which the gospel was meant to save lives. So then, I bring you to this. As we survey into the book, do not be as a neo-Orthodox. And I use them because to them, the words of God can only reflect what is meaningful to them. That should not be our thinking or our approach when it comes to the word of God. For what do we know? The Bible is the word of God written. For you see, in their gaze, in the gaze of someone who practiced neo-orthodoxy, they see that the word becomes life to me when I read it. But is that what our confession states? And being a good Presbyterian and being good, strict confessionists, I went back and to show you that you should not lose grip with this. In fact, I even went back as John to the beginning. The first chapter, and I will paraphrase here, for the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. Yet they are not all sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. Therefore, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depended not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to receive because it is the word of God. Mind you, this particular point that's coming from the confession is the starting point. And take the church and the letters, staying on the idea of epistles, take the church and the letters as they are being read to the churches. Can you imagine what's going on in their mind? Thinking, why should I believe this? What benefit does this have to me? Well, then let me reflect back and pull full circle again to the gospel books that were written. Matthew was written to the Hebrews. Mark was written for the Romans. Luke was written for the Greeks. So notice the particular stylings and the association of the audience and their workings and how the gospel and those particular styling of books had to be approached to those audiences. So then with that, they come with an understanding. They come with a clear focus in mind that, you know, when these letters are being taken, we know very well from the apostle that these is exactly the word of God, but not by their faith, not in the faith of them writing the letters. For you see, to understand clear and point, where I'm coming with this. So I want you guys to understand full and circle. When the word of God is being preached, it's being read, and you hear it. It is the work of the Spirit in working in your hearts to know that this is exactly the word of God. But it's on the faith of Jesus Christ that you rest on. And notice, because of all the particular stylings of those gospel books, that is the clear, harmonious point that's being drawn throughout the New Testament. The only difference is that each individual person had their own particular personality and imprint in those books, and the audience was able to receive the word with glad tidings. So, look here now. In retrospect of the survey of 1 John, and especially thinking the audience, who was it going to receive this word? Think their mindset had to be first and foremost that the introduction and the person who's telling us that this is a letter from John had to carry some weight. Remember, the name is not there, nor is the audience made clear. So when they're sitting and thinking, is this a letter to us? They must have been thinking there must be some sort of reason by which the minister is reading this letter. And I want you guys to take this point when we start to read it. I want to bring these verses to your mind when we come into the book. So think about the way you'll be in their seat as they're hearing this letter being spoken to them. If you remember in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we always thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believes. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. 1 Peter 1:19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. No prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's interpretation, for prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. So are you lost? I hope not. I really don't. Because I want you to understand the assurance. I want you to understand that as we continue in this survey of the book, I want to frame your mindset as if you were one of the audience sitting here as you heard the word being preached. Now, to your benefit, it would be lovely if you took time to read the actual book. The 5 chapters pretty much gives you a good understanding of a relationship as a father to a son. The love and admonishment, you notice with some of the words and the tones being used. This key point should tell you that the audience, therefore, knew the author more intimately, because the words, the verbs, the doctrines being used showed that there was a one-to-one teaching from a previous time in a relationship where they know that they were the ones being spoken to. So then let us understand that when we come to this book, let's come with a mindset and a framework that, one, this is really truly written for the church of its time, but also it can apply to us. And how can that be so? It is our job, in particular, I mean that of the officers of the church, because we were the ones entrusted with the oracles of God. We were the ones entrusted to show to you the workings of God in Him and holding you and your family under His wing. But it's also to note, we don't want you to be bashful or shy when it comes to confronting sin, because your war against the evil one should not be taken lightly. And mind you, I use such verbiage because John makes that point across to his audience. I agree. I don't want to beat a dead horse, and I use that word particularly, but I don't want to be a dead horse, because saying love and obedience, fighting sin, that just seems something that can be said repetitively again and again and again. But if we know, and you could take your life as an example, if you know how much more that we had to be taught when we were younger not to do this. We were taught when we were younger how to potty train. We were taught when we were younger how to take responsibilities. You can recall how many times your parents had to tell you and ingrain in you the values and principles you have today to be a more person. How much so do you think the ministers here have to again and again preach to you obedience and loving the Lord your God? Why so? Because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to stray away. But what is our job? Our job is to rein you back in like good shepherds. And again, you'll start to see more and more of this verbiage in the survey of 1 John. Now that I've covered the title, we're going to cover the author and the dating of the letter, which, by the way, for those keeping time, I am halfway done. Well, it seems obvious, of course, the author is John. But which John are they addressing? Well, if you are a good studious person like I am, you would have noticed that there's 144 notations of the name John in the New Testament. So, let's break this down. Could it be John the Baptist? Well, we read of John the Baptist first in Matthew 3:1. He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Secondly, Jesus came to John to be baptized, Matthew 3:13. And at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, Matthew 4, verse 12. Well, now we do know, with Paul being on house arrest, it's not hard to write letters or communicate. So now we can't leave John the Baptist out of the question, but let's continue. While in prison, he heard of the works of Jesus Christ and used his own disciples to communicate with the Messiah, though he baptized them, if you remember, in Matthew 11, 2-7. And thus, in turn, the Messiah speaks fondly and much of John in Matthew 11, 7-19. But sadly, John is executed in Matthew 14:10. And his name is even mentioned in continual in Matthew 17:13, when Jesus goes through one of his various works of transfigurations up on the mount, standing beside Elijah and Moses, and the disciples makes the mention of John the Baptist. Now, what am I trying to tell you here? Well, let's understand again the consistent stylings that comes with the epistles written in the New Testament, because they speak of Jesus being already ascended and sitting at the right hand of God. So that would make John the Baptist out of the question then, because he died while the Messiah was still alive. Well, we find another John. How about the father of Simon Peter? His first introduction is in John 1, verse 42, and John 21, 15 through 17. But what more do we know about this John? Well, we do know that he served only as Peter's father. In fact, when the Messiah tells Peter three times, "Simon Peter, son of John, love my sheep," again and again, the constant reminder to Peter. There is no mention of John, Simon Peter's father, other than the fact that the Messiah used it as a title to note Simon Peter. Well, what about John, who is also called Mark? His first appearance was in Acts 12:12. And the adage of the topic of John, who's also known as Mark, I want you to think of that more as a first name, last name basis. For there was many people named John in Jerusalem and Israel. But to make the difference between the two, they will associate with a last name, and that last name was more of a Greek Greco-Roman nomenclature. And nomenclature just means understanding how to name something, the system of naming. So, for John, who is also called Mark, we do know that his name and association is being understood as the assistant disciple to Peter and Barnabas. Moreover, it's also seen, it also being seen and credited in show of the studies that were done more in the medieval times, that this same Mark was actually associated with being the actual author of the Gospel of Mark. Quite interesting, especially when you consider John known as Mark. Mark would have been clearly known to the actual Romans. Well then, if he's not the case, then there does leave one possible other John. And this John, in particular, is one to be associated as a disciple, the one given the title of whom Jesus loved. And scripture well documents this. This man, John, was the son of Zebedee. He had a brother named James. And at the time in the initiation of the group of the 12 apostles, he was the youngest of them all. And being the youngest of them all, you kind of see how he gets the notation, and I made this in funny, of being the one whom Jesus had loved. I know that's for everyone who's the baby in the family. You guys get all the love and attention, so I can understand John for this one. I was the oldest, so I was the rough patched, the test trial, if you will. But nonetheless, here, there was an affection for John from the Messiah. And it's interesting, too, to credit this John being the actual writer of this epistle. Now, I'm going to bring this back full circle again. A circle is a really nice shape, because do you ever notice there really is no corner or edges to kind of stray away? You don't make straight lefts or straight rights like a square or a rectangle, or you have to cut some sort of degree. I'm speaking in mathematical terms because I study math. But a circle always allows you to come back, and there's always harmony. Well, I'm going to bring you back again in full harmony when considering if John is indeed the author of this epistle, and note the relationship that the Messiah had to John, and knowing full and well documented in the history of the church that he was a disciple whom he loved, then you can only imagine to the audience, when they're hearing about this letter from John, the love that the Messiah exhibited to John, John is exhibiting the love to his people. And to show them that he's still with them, he doesn't even need to put his name. He is still there But the letter is a show and proof to the church that he still cares for their soul. And he's hearing what they are going through. John Gill makes quite note of John being the apostle, being the author of the epistle. He writes, and I paraphrase, it is easy to observe that when this disciple in his writings had occasions to speak of himself, it was usually with such admiration as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the other disciple studiously concealing his name. So not putting his name to this epistle need not to create any scruple about being the author, but everywhere it breathes his temper and spirit of his mark of being that apostle. And in comparison of this epistle to the gospel written by him together, you can see it is concluded and matched by his stylings. So, I'll give you an example here. We know of the Gospel of John, and as I made earlier before, the difference between that and the other Gospels is that he starts from Genesis. Listen, John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come. In him was life, and life was the light of men. Now, the same epistle, now onto the epistle, and note how the styling equates. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our own eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Those are just the first two verses. So much packed in such a little confined amount of space. Interesting. But I hope you see from this phraseology, note his stylings. So it wasn't necessary for him to actually make his name be known in the actual letter. But, like I said to you, the relationship makes a big difference. The abilities of the ministers to stand here and to shepherd his flock, the flock knows their shepherd. So then, I come to you with this. If it were that simple, if it just were that convenient that the apostle wrote this and didn't convey his name, what did he fear? Well, we knew through the times throughout the history of the new church, John the Baptist was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Paul was on house arrest in Rome. James, not the brother of John, but the brother of Jesus, was put on trial. And as we learn, he was thrown off the cliff of a temple. So then furthermore, and we're going to get to the timing of this actual letter, we have John, and we know throughout history, he was sent to the island of Patmos and under suspicion of treason against Rome. So you would think putting his letter name onto the letter that would be circulating won't seem too bright. But nonetheless, we see such an admiration and again, such a necessary and claim that being the last living disciple, that all the other ones have passed away, but being the last living disciple, people knew exactly who John the Apostle was. John MacArthur states, and I paraphrase, this anonymity strongly affirms the early church identification of this epistle with John for someone only who knew John well enough and known his prominent standing as an apostle who will be able to write with unmistakable authority and expecting complete obedience from his readers without clearly identifying himself, much less need to mention his name. So then, at what point after coming due and surmising, We do know more about his audience. They had an affection for him. They knew him personally. We do know from the stylings that John is indeed the Arthur. At what point did he actually write this epistle? Well then, we then come to the understanding and the evidence that this is true. He must have been in his advanced age. For recall, in my statement, I did state he was the youngest of them all at the time that the Messiah was walking on earth. In fact, the Messiah nicknamed him and his brother James, sons of thunder. And it's pretty impressive because they could not hide their zeal and protection for the Messiah. For those who are familiar with this, if not, I will show you. Luke 9:51-56. When the days were approaching for the Messiah's ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers to go ahead of him. Now, for those who may not know, and I spoke about this a little bit earlier, but I wasn't clear and distinct. When the Messiah had his transfiguration with Elijah and Moses standing beside him, there's only three apostles who was there to witness this. John, the youngest of them all, Peter, and James. And it's interesting that every time that these three particular men are spoken of in Scripture, we do notice major events happening in the church. A lovely little note to also take of the characters. But nonetheless, he sent messengers ahead of them, who were actually the brothers, James and John. Looks like Peter, he may have sent Peter fishing, but we can't speculate. They went and entered a village of Samaritans to make arrangements for him. Now, I do remember the Samaritans already had a pretty, animosity against the Jews. And history needs to be put into complete context here. Because if you recall, when the Messiah had used a parable about knowing how to love your enemies and neighbors and spoke about the men who was dying on the side of the road, and all the Israelites had passed by in their various factions, the Samaritan was the one, the Messiah quoted, that helped the dying man. Interesting to note that the Samaritans had issues with the Jews. But the Samaritans, as I continue here, did not receive the Messiah because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. Now, when James and John had saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, that seems like a great way to vindicate, you know, clear point that you are not going to house God. Like, he is standing right there, and you had the nerve to bypass us. "Lord, let us bring fire and brimstone down like we can burn Sodom and Gomorrah." But note what the Messiah says to them. He turned and rebuked them. "You do not know," the Messiah speaks here, "you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come down to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then it continues, they went on to another village. So the Messiah was like, "Look, not that serious. Let's just find another way to get there." But notice how young they were, and they had that zeal for the Lord. It is then, when you read further, when you get a chance to read 1 John, you then start to see some of these attitudes, tones start to change. For here, as a young man, and we read in various passages throughout the Gospels how he showed his affection for the Messiah, but here, we notice a difference and his age. Note here in 1 John 2:1, he tells them, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Nope, we will see his speech and approach soften. Now, if you note the little words, "my little children," you would think, okay, he has come in advanced age. But then if you actually watch and go back to the Gospels, he follows after the steps of his master. For note, in John 13:33, the Messiah states, "Little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come." So notice the effect that the Messiah had on John, that even the same kind of tone and verbiage he would use with his audience, the same kind of verbiage and tone that the Messiah had used with him. Well, in the time that I have saved up here, I want you to become more familiar with this letter. I could go through dates. I could go through times. I could go through the background. And I didn't feel that it would necessitate and bring you back, again, full circle in understanding how we're going to approach this letter. But I do want to bring to note that the timing of this letter was perfect. Historically, they date that this letter was written about 90 to 95 AD, which will put it towards the period of the late first century. And what's also interesting is that they felt that this letter could have also been written right after John wrote the gospel. And to make note, as the gospel is written in terms of not even making clear indication of what the audience might be, though there's some debate to this. The epistle, and as I showed you before, we kind of have an idea who the audience was, shows you that John was trying to address something that got the audience caught up. And why I say that is because in that time, we start to notice mysticism creep up in the church. And the idea of mysticism creeping up is very particular because there are various forms that actually happen or can be associated with mysticism. And I won't use today to go put these notes into place, because if I put it in next week, you'll then start to see how he was trying to combat these ideas and keep his people from straying away. So I tell you this, your time, when you have your devotions with your families, I hope that you actually get a chance to read or listen by audiobook. And it's about 7 minutes and about 50 seconds, I believe, to go through all five chapters if you listen to it. But take the time to listen and hear how John is approaching and admonishing his church. He doesn't speak with the vulgar that one would expect when someone is angry, because they, for some strange reason, have evidence of falling away. But he speaks with them as a father to a child, one that he's looking to train, one he's looking to shepherd, one he's looking to care for. And he tells them to hold fast, hold to what you knew from the beginning. We knew you from the time of the day from the Feast of Pentecost. So you understood. We can speak your language. We were there at the beginning. So do not let whatever various ideas are coming to your church that is against what you know to be true, because in his position and caring for their souls, he spoke as with the authority of God. You know the truth. And they knew that. And this letter is going to show to you how proper a shepherd should care for his sheep. Let's pray.